Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Thank you, Brother Bill, for that solo, and Brother Todd leading us in music this morning. What a delight it is to be with you here. I bring greetings from Kansas City, Missouri. It's slightly colder there than it is here. We had 3 weeks ago literally the coldest weather of my life. I'm from the Gulf Coast, from Mobile, Alabama, as is my wife. And so every winter we have to kind of bob and weave our way through it. But we had about 3 weeks ago, we had a wind chill factor of negative 38 at night. And so I had a colleague on campus say, what do you make of, like, what do you think about this weather that we're having? I said, look, people die in this kind of weather. With each passing year, it makes sense to me why people retire and move to Florida, okay? And 3 weeks ago, it made sense to do it in my early 40s. But we're thankful for the calling God has on us in Kansas City. Remember, as Southern Baptists, you own 6 seminaries. One of those is in Kansas City, and God is doing a special work there. We have about 4,500 students training for ministry, pastors, ministers, missionaries being equipped there. And God has grown us tremendously through our enrollment and blessed us tremendously through financial support of people like you and churches like this. So thank you so much. I want to draw your attention this morning to the book of 2 Timothy. We shall look together, 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, and we will read together and reflect together from chapter 3, verse 14, through chapter 4, verse 5. And I want to challenge us this morning to remain faithful in a faithless age, keeping a faithful witness in a faithless age. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we will begin reading in verse 14. You, therefore, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Let's pray together. Father, we pause in this moment of worship, and we call out to you and ask that you enable us to hear from you. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work through me and in me and speak through me to these dear saints here. Father, I pray that we would confess in our own hearts this very morning that this word is true, it's living, it's active, and it speaks to us authoritatively this morning. Give us hearts to obey, hearts to receive, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Keeping a faithful witness in a faithless age. I don't think I'm being dramatic or altogether too skeptical or too critical to refer to this generation, this age in America as a faithless age. And it's come upon us rather quickly, has it not? It seems as though our culture, our society, our country has changed at a rapid and a dizzying pace. I'm in my early 40s. I've been serving in ministry now for about 20 years. And I came of age as a boy in the 1980s and 90s in Mobile, Alabama, as I referenced. I grew up in a church much like this, Cottage Hill Baptist Church, a faithful, Bible-believing Southern Baptist church. And as a boy in the Deep South in the 80s and 90s, it seemed as though there was a basic cultural kind of expectation, a basic predictability as to what one would encounter in life. I went to a little school that was pretty morally upright, pretty morally clean. On Sundays, we had the Word of God and the gospel preached every Sunday. And then my recreational activities, my Little League activities, all of those things, there was a basic societal expectation as to like what marriage is. a basic societal expectation as to what a biblical lifestyle would entail, a basic societal expectation that Sunday was the Lord's Day, we needed to prioritize that. And there was like this uneasy alliance in the Bible Belt between the church and the school and the workplace and kind of social activities and social groupings. And no, it wasn't perfect. Heavens it was, knows it wasn't perfect. But there was a basic predictability about life. But fast forward to the year 2021, all of that seems to have been rent asunder. We've watched over the past number of years, our society absolutely redefine and reimagine what marriage is, absolutely reimagine and redefine what the family is to be, and now open for discussion and debate every single issue that was once fixed and settled. What is a man? What is a woman? What is a boy? What is a girl? What is gender? What is marriage? What is the family? And for those who don't buy into the current cultural narrative about these things, now we feel ourselves being pressed in upon about matters of religious liberty and what we can believe and what we can preach and what we can teach. Much has changed. And brothers and sisters, it hasn't changed for the better. Now, I will confess to you this morning, I am ultimately not a pessimist. I am an optimist because Jesus promises in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. What is more, we've read the end of the book, right? And we've seen the book of Revelation, Jesus coming back for his church to rescue us from the coming wrath and to eventually, ultimately, he will rule and reign over this entire cosmos. Indeed, his saints will reign with him. But we find ourselves in the here and now, in March of 2021, a year, the past 12 months or so, which have been unlike anything we have anticipated. This pandemic has befallen us and all the social and economic disruption that came with it. And then this torrid election cycle. And now we find ourselves processing these events in Washington and processing these events around the country. And again, it is disorienting if you watch too much news. But there is a certain word, a clear word we have been given, and it's God's word. And from the text of Scripture this morning, I want you to see with me, to reflect with me, how we can keep the faith in a faithless age. As individuals, as men and women, as family units, and of course, as the church, the congregation collectively here, how we can keep the faith in a faithless age. Now, as we reflect on these verses this morning, or before we hop into them, remember with me what is going on here. It is indeed another faithless age. Paul, the great apostle who met the Lord Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus, as you recall, as recounted for us in Acts chapter 9, set apart by God to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was this tsunami of ministerial activity. He travels throughout the Mediterranean region on multiple missionary journeys. He's planting churches. He's winning people to faith in Christ. And wherever he goes, I mean, the gospel just seems to explode with spiritual impact. He's also the great theologian of the early church, right? He writes 13 New Testament epistles, telling us how to live the Christian life, how the church is to be ordered, what we are to believe, and so much more. But here he is in prison. Here he is, in fact, near death. We think most likely Paul is actually locked away in the infamous Mamertine prison in ancient Rome. It was basically a holding cell one would be deposited in before one went to face their final execution. It was an underground dungeon-like atmosphere, basically a subterranean sewage tank. Multiple levels underground, it was cold, it was dark, it was dank, it was disease-infested, it was not where you wanted to be, and your only relief most likely would be relief through death. So Paul now is writing to Timothy, his son in the faith. And Timothy, we know, he's a young man, perhaps in his early 30s. And Paul has already invested much in him. He's discipled him. Timothy is the recipient of two New Testament letters. Timothy would pastor the church at Ephesus. And so Timothy had a remarkable pedigree. And in Timothy, Paul had placed much, not only by way of training, but much by way of expectation as well. And so imagine yourself as Paul in prison. You've given your adult life, your life to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, your life to the gospel. You know the end is near for you. As Paul says in chapter 4, he's about to be poured out as a drink offering. But Timothy, a son of the faith, is weak. If we were to walk through these early chapters, we would see this young man vacillating. And not vacillating without legitimate cause. Because as we see in chapters 1 and 2, believers are falling away. Defections from the church are taking place. Apostasy has set in many quarters. Indeed, the rumblings of persecution is intimidating many believers. And so Paul is writing this book to Timothy, giving him a holy word of buck up. Be strong. Remember who you are. Remember what has been invested in you. Fight the good fight of faith. Be steady. Be sturdy. Don't give in. Now, see with me in chapter 3, verse 1, and just let your eye fall down these verses. I won't read all of them here, but we get a sense of how acute the situation is. Chapter 3, verse 1, Paul tells Timothy, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. So Timothy, we should expect this. Every day delayed that Jesus hasn't come back is a day that gets later. And even now, it's appropriate to refer to this as last days, as Paul does. Why so? Verse 2. Well, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, this is not a pileup of words. Rather, this is Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, diagnostically assessing what's wrong in the church and what is taking place in their cultural moment. Verse 5, some, yes, hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. So a form of religiosity, a form of spirituality. And again, that is America in the year 2021. People are okay with you maintaining a generic religiosity, a generic spirituality. But when you begin to make truth claims from Scripture, that's when we get ourselves in trouble. Verse 6 and 7, these individuals, they learn, they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then slide down to verse 12, where Paul tells Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. For evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So this is the milieu that Paul is writing Timothy in to encourage him to be strong. It's in that milieu he begins to speak to him directly about how to keep a faithful witness in a faithless age. So my mission for us this morning, the minutes that follow, is just to see three key truths from this passage that instructs us in how we may as well keep a faithful witness in our faithless age. Truth number one. Remember the power of the gospel. Remember the power of the gospel. Notice verse 14. So here's what Paul does. He's unpacked for Timothy how difficult the times are. He's unpacked for Timothy what's wrong in the church and what's wrong in their social context. And then he begins to tell Timothy what to do, and it almost looks like rather simplistic. I mean, you know, I'm a seminary professor, president. You know, my instincts here would be to say, Timothy, you need to go get a PhD in apologetics. You know, learn to defend the faith. But Paul doesn't do that. He tells him, you need to remember what has been placed in you. Notice verse 14. You need to remember the gospel. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. From childhood, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Here's what Paul is saying. Timothy, you have learned the gospel. We know from other adjoining passages, he learned the gospel from his mother and his grandmother, Eunice and Lois, as a younger man, a boy. And then Paul, of course, has invested in him as well. And he's reminding of him, notice verse 15, that from childhood, he was taught the sacred writings. What are the sacred writings here? This is a reference to the Old Testament, what we would refer to as the Old Testament. And Paul is saying, look, the gospel has been poured into you from childhood. Your mother, your grandmother, they have taught you the faith. Remember what I have brought you, unpacking the full-throated message of the gospel, unpacking the gospel and all of its ramifications. Remember what you have learned. Brothers and sisters, as I preach in churches, so often I find myself standing for a group of people that seem to have forgotten the basics of the gospel message. Remember not just the facts of the gospel, remember how the gospel impacted and changed your life. Remember when you were adrift in sin. Remember, scripturally speaking, when you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Remember what your life was marked by before Christ, the misery, the guilt, the conviction that you knew. But then Jesus entered your story. Jesus entered your life. Jesus came and saved you and transformed you from the sin that you knew. What were you saved from? Well, in the New Testament, we see quite clearly that when salvation comes and we come to faith in Christ, we're saved from the penalty of sin, the practice of sin, and the pain of sin. We're really good about focusing in on the penalty of sin, right? No one wants to spend eternity separated from God in a real place called hell. And so when we think about being saved from sin, we tend to think in that category, primarily, if not exclusively. And praise God, when Jesus comes into our lives, we are saved from the penalty of our sin. But do you realize also that when Jesus comes into your life, the Spirit comes into your life as well, and you begin to be transformed, that process we call sanctification. And in so doing, you find yourself not running to sin, but running from sin, not seeking to indulge in sin, but seeking to resist temptation when it comes your way. That's what the Spirit does. We're not saved to continue to live our same old deadbeat life that we lived before Christ. No. We are called out of the world into Christ and to follow him. And as we do, we'll find ourselves by God's grace practicing that sin from which we were saved less and less. Timothy was saved from the penalty of sin and the practice of sin and indeed the pain of sin. What do I mean by that? I mean the guilt that might hang over some of us in the room this morning when we fail to recall that Jesus has made all things new. And many believers live with a sense of guilt hanging over them, a sense of conviction hanging over them, though they have been forgiven, and whatever that deed was or those deeds were that they committed, those things have been removed, and we've been washed whiter than snow. And if we have a right biblical perspective on our position in Christ, it emboldens us to be faithful to him. If we really believe the grand truths of the gospel, and we really believe this is what life change looks like, and Christ indeed has set me apart and moved me from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, it emboldens us to maintain a faithful witness for him regardless of what our neighbors think or what our community thinks or what our culture thinks or what anybody thinks. You see? And so Paul is reminding Timothy of his conversion, knowing as he does so, it infuses confidence, it infuses boldness, it infuses joy in his life, making him all the more renewed in his commitment to gospel faithfulness. Brothers and sisters, this morning we need to be careful that we are not the type of people who have gotten over our conversion. We should never get over our conversion. We should, as Paul instructs Timothy here, to remember the power of the gospel in our lives. But notice with me, secondly, there's a call here to remember the authority of Scripture. It's peculiar, is it not, that again, in light of all that's wrong in the church and in Timothy's context there, we see in chapter 3, Paul makes a beeline to Timothy's conversion, reminding him to remember the gospel that he learned from childhood. And now in verse 16, he pivots and builds on that and says, also, you need to remember, Timothy, the authority of Scripture. Notice verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. These two verses are two of the most important passages in all of Scripture about the importance and power of Scripture. Paul writes here that all Scripture is inspired by God. This word inspired is the Greek word theopneustos. It refers to something that comes out from within, something that comes out from your innermost being. Literally, it means being God-breathed. And Paul is reminding us here that the Scriptures have been breathed out by God, thus coming with accuracy, with truthfulness, with power, with authority. Verse 16 is where we evangelicals get, one place we get what we refer to as the doctrine of the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Well, what does that mean? It means this, that Scripture is inspired, it's from God, and by verbal, we mean the words of Scripture themselves. So it's not that, you know, like the authors were merely inspired or parts of Scripture are moving and you find it inspiring. No, but the words of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation are given to us by God. And the word all, meaning all of them, not just like, you know, the red letters or not just the parts of Scripture that seem to comport with our expectations of what a gracious God would do and say. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all inspired, it's all God-breathed, and thus it's true and authoritative. Notice verse 16 more closely. All Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable. Here's what it's to be used for. For teaching, instructing us what to believe, for reproof, for correcting our errant beliefs, and then for correction and training in righteousness, referring to how we live. Scripture corrects us from errant living, and it trains us in righteous living. So again, that's why it's so important to regularly come back to God's Word and to be fed by it, to be taught it, to be trained in it. As we do, we increasingly believe right, we think right about God, and we increasingly live right. We increasingly live faithfully to God's instructions. Notice verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Here we get the sufficiency of Scripture, that as we are believing the Scriptures and studying the Scriptures and applying the Scriptures, as we do that, we find ourselves being made complete, mature in Christ. Thus the Scriptures are sufficient to teach us and to progress us in our sanctification and our following of Him. Remember the authority of Scripture. Now, we gather this morning in March of 2021, and as I've already alluded to, interesting times indeed, in many ways challenging times. If you look at the religious landscape, the religious topography in America of the past, let's say, post-World War II era, so much has changed. The great boom in Protestant denominations was just after World War II, the 40s, the 50s, the 60s, and then kind of into the 70s. And then when you come into the last third of the 20th century, we began to experience what has been the slow erosion, and then in some denominations, the accelerated collapse of mainline Protestantism. And so much so that many of the traditional mainline denominations in America, their projection, if it doesn't change, by the time you get to the mid-21st century, it simply will not exist. Well, evangelical churches have fared considerably better than that, but even the past 10 years or so, evangelical churches have, many of them, most of them have become to plateau and decline. Many of the evangelical denominations have plateaued or declined. And so, you know, this is not a word here to posture ourselves with a spirit of superiority over mainline denominations. No, we all need to be awakened to the challenging times we're in. But it is to say that there is a correlation between how faithful a denomination sticks to Scripture and their demographic plight on the backside of that. In the latter years of the 20th century, a book was written by a gentleman named Dean Kelly. It was entitled, Why Conservative Churches Grow. And really, the counter title or the additional title or subtitle could have been, And Why Liberal Churches Don't. And he was trying to make sense of the mainline denominations, which were hemorrhaging 2-3% of their membership every year, and what makes sense of all this. And what his study revealed was that denominations or churches that don't believe that the Bible is true, and don't believe that heaven is real and that hell is real, and don't believe you have to come to faith in Christ to be saved and to go to heaven, and don't believe in the exclusivity of the gospel of Christ, if they forego these beliefs, guess what? There's no evangelistic mandate. There's no missionary mandate. If none of this is true and real, then why do you give, you know, a day of the week and 10% of your money and so many other acts of commitment you make to your church if none of this is real? And so modern man, sensing a weak message from liberal preachers, began to flock away from such ministry. And those churches and those denominations have been in demographic freefall for decades. But for us who believe the Scriptures and believe that heaven is real and hell is real and Jesus is the Son of God, that he was born of a virgin, that he did live a sinless life, that he did die on the cross, that he was raised from the dead, that he is coming back, those beliefs must animate us to greater faithfulness, to greater evangelistic fervor, to greater missions commitment. You see? You cannot have a faithful witness in a faithless age if you do not remember the truthfulness and the authority of Scripture. Now, notice with me thirdly, this third truth I want you to see this morning, and that is this, that we must remember that faithfulness is victory. Faithfulness is the victory. Notice chapter 4, verse 1. So Paul here, after again in chapter 3, assessing how difficult their context is, pointing Timothy to his own conversion and the message of the gospel, pointing Timothy to the power of Scripture. Now in chapter 4, verse 1, he zeroes in on these personal words of application. Notice chapter 4, verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. So what is that? What is verse 1? This is Paul's way of the inspiration of the Spirit of saying, Timothy, what I'm about to say to you is like triply important. This is Paul's way, in a modern sense, to underline and bold and highlight and like draw pointers to what's coming in verse 2 is so critically important. Do not miss it. I need to frame it for you in verse 1. So he says, Timothy, I'm charging you. Nay, I'm solemnly charging you. And I'm doing so in the presence of God and of Son Christ Jesus, who, by the way, is the judge of both the living and the dead and shall reappear and bring in his kingdom. Timothy, in light of that, you preach the word. It's so interesting. So much could be said here, right? I mean, and again, you read it, there's an audacious simplicity to this charge. It's not like Timothy, you hire a polling group to come tell you what your community would really like the church to be like and the music they would really like the church to sing and the dress they would really like the church to, you know, cultivate and the logo they would really like to see the church have and you figure out your branding strategy and come up with a message that's palatable to first century paganism. Of course not. Paul says, look, Timothy, I'm charging you to preach the word. Now notice verse 2. You must be ready in season and out of season. In other words, whether it's received well or not by your hearers. To reprove, to rebuke, to exhort, Yes, with patience and instruction. Why? Verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. What's he saying here? He's saying, look, you preach the word, verse 2, and then notice the rest of verse 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 are saying this. It may not be well received. And in fact, you may know hardship as you do maintain that witness. In fact, you may be rejected as you do stand on the truth. But he's saying success comes in faithfulness to preaching the word. What will God say to us from these verses this morning? What's he telling us this morning? He's telling us our call as gospel ministers and as gospel people ultimately cannot be measured by our faithfulness. Ultimately, our success ultimately cannot be measured by how well the community receives our message. Yes, we pray to God they will receive it. Yes, we pray to God we can shape our community, right? But ultimately, if we begin the subtle slide of negotiating our convictions and our beliefs and our ministry orientation towards what is most palatable to a person you can't please anyway or a group you can't please anyway, meaning 21st century secular America, you have already lost your gospel mooring. He's saying faithfulness. Faithfulness is victory. And it's a long haul victory, year after year, decade after decade, generation after generation, passing the baton of truth from one generation to the next. I will tell you, the older I get with each passing year, I just want to be known one day as a guy who was faithful. Faithful to his wife, faithful to his kids, faithful to the Lord, faithful to his calling, faithful to the churches I get to serve, faithful to the seminary I get to serve. Faithful. But it's a marathon. It's not a sprint. I have 5 kids. They are growing up on me. In spite of how loudly I complain about that growth, they still continue to grow up on me. And they're now ages 18 to 12, 18, 17, 15, 13, 12. And our younger 3 are with us down here in Naples, and they'll be in the later service. And my boys now, they're ages 15 and 13. They are about a little over 2 years apart. And a number of years ago now, about 6 or 7 years ago, when they were like, you know, 8 and 6, give or take a year, they come home from school one day and announced they wanted to go out for the track team at school. And I was an athlete, and I ran track in school as well. And so I was, you know, pleased to hear that, but I was trying to right-size for them what it meant to be on the track team. And I was telling them, I said, guys, it's great. If you want to do that, it'll be a great sport for you, get you in shape, and try to right-size for them what it meant to be on the track team. And they were all eager, and we're going to do it. We want to do it. And so, like, the first day of practice was a week away, so my wife got them, you know, some tennis shoes and things you need for track team. And, well, anyway, I come home from the office the day of their first practice, and I pull up, and we're going to grab a quick bite of dinner in the house before I take them to practice. And I notice my sons are in the backyard, and they're like racing one another up and down. Like, and we live on the president's home is in a huge field, and so think acreage. And they're like running these massive races back and forth, you know, to the end of the yard and back. And I watch them thinking, you know, like they need to save their energy for practice, right? So boys come over here. I say, guys, look, I know y'all excited about practice, but y'all need to like save your energy for practice. You're about to like go run for an hour and a half. And oh no, we're fine. So they're racing each other. Well, anyway, you know, they're racing, they're all sweaty. We hop in the car, we go to track practice. You know, I dutifully get them there about 15 minutes early, trying to be responsible the first practice. Well, the boys barrel out of the car, and now they're around the track that goes around the football field, and they're there with a couple other buddies, and you know, practice is still about 12 minutes away. So now they're racing their friends around the track. I say, guys, y'all need to like you're about to run for an hour and a half. You need to save your energy for practice. Oh, we're fine. And they're doing these races. Well, I'm there for the next hour and a half watching the practice, and I can see like as the minutes go by, this is all computing that like, wow, this is work. And you know, they're just running and running hour and a half. And I'm watching over the course of this hour and a half, they go from just, you know, unbridled zeal and enthusiasm to fatigue and to like, what were we thinking by wanting to run track? And, you know, they got in the car after practice and said, hey guys, how'd it go? They said, you know, Dad, we were talking, we decided we're not gonna do track this year. And I said, it's only Dad can do. I said, actually, I've been thinking you are gonna do track this year. And so such began their track career. But that's a lesson I feel like I need to give a lot of churches and a lot of believers. It's easy to come out the gate strong. It's easy to have a season of exuberance and enthusiasm. But what we need is a generation of men and women who are sobered about our times, who are committed in their convictions, and year after year, decade after decade, are just gonna keep pushing forward by the gospel of Christ, by the grace of God, pushing forward, making the right decisions, holding to the right convictions, engaging in the right mission year after year, decade after decade, to one day you can look back and say, we were faithful. Now notice these last three words in verse 5, and we'll land here. Fulfill your ministry. Personalize that to yourself in this moment. And one of my fears is, one of my concerns is that with COVID-19 and all the disruption it's brought, many of us have kind of gotten out of the rhythm of faithful ministry. And it's all been so tentative, and can we have a Bible study or not? And you know, are we gonna have an event next month at the church or not? And can we worship together or not? And all this disruption and unpredictability, and the fact that every ministry plan seems to have an asterisk of tentativeness to it, that many of God's people have fallen out of the rhythm of their own basic ministry commitments. Praise God, we seem to be getting a little bit of a dissipation of the virus here, right? And regulations are beginning to lift a little bit, and shots are going in arms, and we're making progress, and we can begin to see the light at the end of the tunnel. And I want to challenge you in this moment. What is your ministry? Are you like Eunice and Lois? And man, you need to be focusing on your children and your grandchildren. Is there a ministry you have at this church? And I don't mean where like you officially are having a badge on your chest as a minister, but where you're serving in a Sunday school class, a Bible study group, you're singing in the choir, you're a greeter, you're doing something. What is your ministry? What is God calling you to strive to fulfill with the time you have left? Brothers and sisters, it's no hyperbole to say our age is a faithless one. But God is calling us to nonetheless be faithful. Will you covenant with me to remember the power of the gospel, to remember the authority of Scripture, and to remember that faithfulness is the victory? Let us pray. Father, we come to you this morning. And Father, we pray that as we reflect on these verses, that you indeed would strengthen our resolve, that you would deepen our commitment to you, that we would find ourselves with a yes and amen in our hearts as we reflect on the ministry you have given to each one of us personally. Help us to be faithful to it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. We're gonna have a moment to respond and to sing to the Lord. As we do, I want to encourage you, if God has touched your heart in some way this morning or this week or recently, to where you want to come and shake a pastor's hand and pray with them, be encouraged by them, or to perhaps to make public with them some way God has touched your heart, perhaps to join the church or pursue baptism or some other spiritual decision, this time is for you to respond to God. So I invite you to sing. I invite you to come if God has touched your heart. Lead us, Brother Todd.